So if you have a Bible and want to follow along this morning, we're going to be start off in the book of Genesis, and we'll be jumping along as I want to talk about the ecclesia. We've talked about that. Some of you know that word. It's the Greek word for church, and it's a word that doesn't really happen in the Old Testament. They had a tabernacle. They had the temple. Those were buildings. Those are physical structures. But in the New Testament, we have this thing called the church. And so we want to. In the New Testament, the church has nothing to do with the building. It's about a people. And so what is it about? And I want to pack in and dig in and unpack. That's what I was trying to say. A little bit about this over the next couple of weeks. And honestly, I've been looking into this for several weeks now, and kind of full time. But even before, even for weeks leading up to that, just kind of casually reading and trying to learn, and I still have no idea where we're going with this. Like, this may be a one-week series. This might be it, because if I can't come on the next week, I guess we'll go do something else. Right. And I just spit. The last time, and it was like 20. But I don't know where we're going, and so we're going to dive in and look at the ecclesia and what are we doing in the world. Because as I said earlier, there are some problems. I noticed there was this video making rounds on Facebook earlier in the week. I don't know if some of you saw it, but it was on lots of social media, and then some news outlets picked it up. But it was a video of a 10-year-old girl named Cassidy. Did you guys see this video? So I guess she was being bullied at school, and some of her peers were telling her that she should just kill herself. And so she turned to Facebook, and she posted this video. So take a look at this. You know, I think it's... I mean, we can joke about it because it's so, we live with it all the time. It's so near to us. Like, I think sometimes as a defense mechanism, we can talk about the world and maybe make light of it as a bit of relief to give us some space. But the world is, there's something that's fundamentally distressed, broken about our world when we look out and you see poverty and violence and so much hatred and injustice, and we deal with those things on a regular basis. Matter of fact, I think we deal with them so often, we can almost inoculate ourselves to feeling it. But there's just something fundamentally, right? There's something fundamentally wrong in a world in which 10-year-olds are telling other 10-year-olds just to go kill themselves. I mean, there's something wrong with that. And we see that. Like, we see it. We can sense that. Like, there's no one here today that's going to be like, well, I don't know, maybe I'd like to, I could defend that. No, I mean, we all see it. We all know that this to be the reality. And we've all seen, and not only do we all see it today, people have seen this since the very beginning of time. People have always recognized that there was something fundamentally broken with the world. The book of Genesis, which we'll turn to in a moment if you have, I guess, Genesis chapter 4. But the book of Genesis is the story that it's trying to tell us. It's trying to write a story and give us some insights into the fundamental, deeply seated brokenness of this world. And it begins, you guys know the story, right? There's the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and things start off in this paradise, and there's the first humans, Adam and Eve, and they're living in the presence of God, and they're naked and unashamed, and everything is as it was supposed to be. And then in Genesis chapter 3, there's sin enters the picture, and now there's stress, and there's the fall, and paradise is lost, right? They're evicted from the Garden of Eden, and thus begins the story of humanity in Genesis chapter 4. So literally at this part in the Hebrew Scriptures, we are at the onset of the story of humanity. This is it. This is the beginning of what it's like to live the life you and I live. It begins in Genesis chapter 4, and I just want to start reading in verse number 1, and we're going to look through this story today, because I think it's so fascinating at how it describes the reality in which we're living. So, starting verse number 1, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With help from the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. I love that verse, because they're like, okay, first of all, they had there was Adam and Eve, and then they had two kids, and then it says in verse number 2. So we're only in the second verse. Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. You can almost hear like the ominous music starting in the background, right? It's just like a little foreshadowing. Because right from the beginning, the story is trying to tell us that we have never done very well in dealing with people that are different than us. Like, some of you know where the story is going, but even if you don't, when you read that, you're like, oh, there was something going on between these two brothers. They weren't the same. There was some friction. They had rough edges, and they would maybe rub against each other, and you haven't even got into the story yet. Because from the very onset of humanity, we have always had a real issue with how do we relate, how do we treat, how do we interact with people who are not like us. I'm a farmer, you're a shepherd. How are we going to do this? How are we going to make this work? Well, it says in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of his firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother, Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Then the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So here we are at the beginning of the story of humanity. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And the story tells us that the first son, Cain, was angry. Right? There was a frustration that was already brewing. They were already different. They probably grew up different. They had different likes. They had different passions. And they went different directions with their lives. And now the Bible tells us that they're angry. Cain is a little frustrated with Abel because the Lord looked with favor on Abel's offering, but the Lord did not look with favor on Cain's offering. And so Cain says to Abel, hey, let's go out to the field. And on their way onto the field, Cain kills Abel. It's the very first human murder. I mean, we are barely outside of the Garden of Eden. Like literally, if you flip back one page in your Bible, you're right back in paradise. We're in Genesis chapter 4. We're 9 verses in to life outside of Eden, and we're already murdering. We're already killing. And I love that it says that Cain worked the soil and that Abel kept flocks. Because see, Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. And there's a different lifestyle there, right? As a farmer is settled. A farmer has chosen a piece of property, a piece of land that they feel will best nourish and support his crops, right? A farmer has a very strong sense of boundaries. A farmer feels very connected to the land. This is my land. But see, shepherds are nomadic. Shepherds just kind of move around. They go wherever their flock goes and wherever they can find food for their flock. And so a shepherd sees all land as a possible place for them to dwell and a possible place for them to live. And so you can see where this is going. Right from the very beginning, you can see the tension that's happening in the world. We're 9 verses outside of the Garden of Eden. Because it wouldn't take very long for the shepherd to cross over this boundary, to cross over whatever line that the farmer has marked off and identified that this is my land. It wouldn't take very long for a shepherd and their flocks to maybe wander onto the land that belonged to the farmer, which raises the question, whose land is it anyway? And now this is important because this question, whose land is it, the battle between the shepherds and the farmers, like this tension between shepherds and farmers, raises all sorts of questions. It raises all sorts of questions, has deep economic and political and religious and social implications. Because already, they're just outside the Garden of Eden, but you can already see the beginning structure of humanity, of society happening. Because to answer questions like this, there's political implications, there's religious implications, there are social, and they're all wrapped up in this question, whose land is it anyway? So this isn't just the story, this isn't merely the story of two brothers, this is the story of humanity. And in Genesis chapter 4, it's trying to give us the story about progress and wealth and innovation. It's the human story of progress, and the story ends in murder. And so as a result, Cain moves on. Verse number 16 continues the story. It says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Did you catch that? Where did Cain go? I love it tells us, it says he went east of Eden. See, the Bible has painted for us this picture, and we didn't start in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, but the Bible has been painting this picture, if you would begin the story in chapter 1, that there's this place called Eden, right? It's a place, it's a paradise, it's a state of being in which everything is resonating at its natural harmony. It's a place where everything is as it should be, where God's favor rests on everyone and on everything, and Cain is not there. Cain is east of there. He's moved out. He's east of Eden. Now, we'll continue the story in verse number 17. We'll skip down a little bit. Cain makes love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, here's what is fascinating to me. So the writer here is trying to show you something that at first, Cain was, he was outside of the garden, but now he's moved further. Well, he commits murder, and he's moved further. He's east of Eden, but now it says he's building a city. At this point in the story, Cain is not only east of where he's supposed to be, where he was created to live, but now he's settling there. He's setting up a culture there. He's putting down roots in this land east of Eden. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Now, I had to get there to get to Lamech, because Lamech is quite a character. Skip down to verse number 23. Verse number 23, Lamech says this poem. It's a poem that he wrote, or maybe it's a song, but we know it's early poetry. And here's what Lamech says. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times, or 70 sevens, or 70 times seven times. When I listen to this, I'm like Lamech was like the first rap stars. I'm like talking to his posse about how awesome he is. You better not step up. You know what I mean? Like, he's singing this song. He said, listen, ladies, if Cain, our forefather, was avenged seven times, don't even mess with me, because I'm avenged 77 times. Yeah, Cain killed somebody for doing something that was an offense, but I killed somebody for doing something that was barely an offense. It was 77 times, 70 times, 490 times less than what he did to me, but I killed him anyway. Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is avenged 70 times, seven times. In other words, the writer of the story is trying to let us know that things are spiraling out of control. It's exponentially getting worse. And we're still only in Genesis chapter 4. I mean, we haven't even finished the chapter yet, the first chapter out of Eden. What's going on? Well, the Bible continues this eastward metaphor all throughout, especially in the book of Genesis. The writer keeps returning to this idea of east of Eden. Later in the story, you guys remember Lot and his family. And so it says that Lot and his family set out toward the east. So remember, there was some tension between Lot and Abraham. And so Lot's going, I'm going to go my own way. And where does the Bible tell us that he goes? Genesis, the writer says, Lot heads even further east. And then later, Abraham has a thing, and he has an illegitimate son, Ishmael. And so he's going to send Ishmael and his mother away. And what does it say? It says he sent them to the land of the east. Then even later in the story of Genesis, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, it says that Jacob's faith had to be tested in the land of the east. Over and over again, the writer here keeps returning to this East of Eden metaphor, insisting that something has gone terribly wrong with humanity. And from the very beginning, humans are moving in the wrong direction. You see what's happening? It's trying to tell us that from the very beginning of the story, humanity has been moving in the wrong direction. Like, we had this place, we were birthed in this paradise, we were birthed in this essential elemental harmony, but from that moment on, we have been just moving further and further away from that space, and things are just spiraling out of control, and things are getting worse, and what started in murder, it goes on to the place where now Lamech is just killing just for the sake of killing. I mean, people could see, even the writer of Genesis could see that this world desperately needed to change. That's what the story was written to show us. Like, and I believe everyone could see it. Like, it didn't take a 10-year-old girl posting a video on YouTube for the writer of Genesis to sit down and say, I need to wake people up. Like, the world is, something is broken. Something fundamentally is out of tune. It's just, there's something that's not right. And so everyone could see it, especially the Jewish people. It was kind of fundamental in their personal or cultural, I should say, identity, that God was going to do something to restore the world, his creation. That creation had been broken, but God was going to do something. And so out of this recognition that the world was broken was born this conviction that God was going to send a savior, a Messiah, the Mashiach, right? God was going to send a savior, and the savior was going to come to save the world, because the world was so messed up as culture was spiraling out of control, and we were on this downward slide east of Eden, but yet God was going to do something. One day, things will be made right. This was the living hope of the Jewish people. One day, things are going to change. And so the Jewish prophets would continue to write, describing for us what life would be like in the Messianic age, the day when the Messiah would come. I love Isaiah's depiction in Isaiah 61, probably the best. Listen to these words, Isaiah 61. Isaiah is talking now, and he's telling us what life will be like when Mashiach comes. And here's what he says. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And I read those scriptures, and I read scriptures like that, and I'm thinking, man, that sounds good. Like, I am in, right? Like, that's the world I want to live in. That's what I want for our world. I don't want to wake up and see things like this on Facebook. I don't want to see another morning, Saturday morning, waking up and seeing that we're bombing another country. Like, I want to live in this world where the poor are being taken care of, and the broken hearts are being mended, and people, the Lord's favor rests on everyone, and there's freedom proclaimed to the prisoners and the captives. Like, that's the world I want to live in. And the Jews wanted to live in that world too. Right? It sounds good. Like, I want to live in that world. And so it makes sense, because the Jews wanted to live in that world. It makes sense. I want you to grasp this concept today. It makes perfect sense that the Jews began to develop these expectations that the coming Messiah would be a socio-political leader, right? Because they wanted the world to change. They didn't want to live in this world that was broken. They didn't want to live in a world where they were raised in slavery, where their children would have no future because they were going to bake bricks for Pharaoh for generation after generation, or the Babylonians, or the Mesopotamians, or just a list of the Assyrians. I mean, the list could go on and on. They're like, they were looking forward to someday day where this world would change, and they knew that the world was going to look like this. Right, the world was in the future world, the Messianic world was going to be a place where poverty was stricken down, and where people were broken hearts were mended, and where there was no more mourning, and so they were looking for that type of world, and they knew this world wasn't that world, so they developed this idea that said when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a guy who's going to come, and he's going to physically change the reality of this world. And so it makes sense that their expectations was that the Messiah would be a military, socio-political leader, somebody to transform society, to transform politics, to leverage his charisma in the academy, to use military might, to do whatever he had to do to make this type of world that we all agree is the right world, the real world. They wouldn't live in that kind of world. Now, fast forward to the first century, right? Jesus is born, and people are starting to wonder, is this the guy? Right? People are coming to him. Are you the Messiah? They're asking him these questions. And so Jesus, this new rabbi, is traveling around, and there's rumors are happening. Maybe he's the dude, right? We've been waiting now for hundreds of years. We know what life is like now. This sucks. We know that the life when the Messiah comes is going to be great. Is this the guy that's going to do it? Is he going to make this happen? And so Jesus starts traveling, and he starts preaching, and he's preaching these incredible society-transforming ideas. He starts saying things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted," right? He says these things, and people are starting to go like, man, I don't know. That sounds like the new world. That sounds like the age to come. That sounds like the Messianic kingdom. And so now this you can understand, right? You can understand why people are starting to go, they're starting to say, I think he's the dude. And then he continues. He says things like, love your enemies and do good to those who harm you. If anyone tries to take from you, don't resist, but give him your tunic too, right? Don't be, in other words, what Jesus is saying, don't be like your forefathers, Cain and Lamech. Just give, if someone just, you just, love, it's about love. And then in Luke chapter 4, one of the pinnacle points, high points of Jesus' career, Jesus takes the very words of Isaiah and says them that they are a reality about himself. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus says that he himself was here to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free. Jesus says, you know that, Matt, that picture the prophets have been painting? That's what I'm here to do. And it sounds amazing, right? Like, that's the world I want to live in. That's the world you want to live in. I want to live in that world. But of course, the question is, how are we going to get there? How do we get from, okay, that's what the world's going to be like. This is the guy to do it. How do you go about bringing that type of kingdom in reality? Here's the question I think everyone was asking. How do you change the world? I mean, you know the world's broken. You know the world needs fixed. How do you go about changing the world? So this is the thing that's just finally come alive to me. You know, when you read those things, you have those epiphanies, those moments where you read. Have you ever read something that you've read several times before, whether it's in the Bible or not? And all of a sudden it's just like, wow! It just leaps off the page. I love those moments, those epiphany moments. And here's what I finally realized: this is that over the years, the Jewish people have taken all kinds of abuse. I mean, understatement of the year word, but the Jewish people have been treated incredibly poorly because the story has always been because they missed the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, right? The Jewish people have been persecuted and rejected and just like, you know, all the things, that the atrocities that's happened in their community. But it's always been because the Jews missed the Messiah because they were looking for a political leader. They were looking for a military leader. And here's the thing, what I finally realized this week is it makes perfect sense that they were looking for a military leader. Because how else do you get the world changed? It makes sense that they were looking for a politician. They were looking for a rabbi who was going to go stand in the middle of the Sanhedrin and say, listen, enough, you guys are being ridiculous. And they were looking for the dude who was going to step up and actually implement the strategies to transform the world. They had heard the scriptures for hundreds and hundreds of years now. Everyone could see the world could change. You can see it. They could see it. Everyone knew the world was going to change. And so the Jews were looking for the guy who was going to actually come and step into that role and change the world. It wasn't that they didn't want to live in the perfect world. It wasn't that they didn't look at Jesus and say, you know, that doesn't sound good to us. No, they wanted that. They just didn't think, well, apparently you're not going to do it. Apparently you're not, because you're not marching into Rome. Where's your armies, Jesus? How are we going to get this job done? I mean, everybody knew they were living east of Eden. Everybody wanted the world to change. I think it's really ridiculous that we fault the Jews for looking for some sort of political, social solution because they had a political and social problem. I mean, in the Jewish minds, in their mind, it wasn't their faith that needed to change. It was the actual world that needed to change. It wasn't their hearts that needed to change. It wasn't their religion that needed to change. It wasn't their spirit that needed to change. It was the world. And I think it's really unfair, and I think it's disingenuous to think that we would do anything any different, honestly. Because I think today, we can all see the world's change, and we have to ask ourselves, how do we change the world? And here's what leapt off the page. I said that I had this epiphany. I'm going to read you this scripture if you want to turn to it in Acts chapter 1. I've read this, I can't tell, countless times in my life. Right, this is the beginning of the church. Right, this is post-cross, post-resurrection. Jesus has come back from the dead. He's empowering his church to step into to the world. And so I've read this over and over again. And listen to how even the first Christians, not just the Jews, look at how even the first Christians completely missed what Jesus was here to do. Let's pick up reading in Acts chapter 1, verse number 4. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, again, this is after the cross, this is after the resurrection, this is when Jesus is sitting down now, and there's 120 people kind of gathering together of his early followers, and now there's a buzz, right? Everyone is excited, because in their mind, it's on like Donkey Kong, right? Like, this is the moment when the world changes. I gotta admit, Jesus, I was a little worried during the whole, like, death thing. But then the resurrection, and it totally makes sense. Now we march, right? Now we move into Rome, and now we raise the armies. And so now there's, like, you can feel this insurgency bubbling. And so on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem. What? Don't leave Jerusalem. We got to go to Rome. But he says, no, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then this is the verse number 6. Then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is not the early Jews. This is not like the Sanhedrin saying, wait a minute, are you going to build the army now? Are we marching to Rome? Is this when we're going to do it, Jesus? The Jewish people have been persecuted for thousands of years because they were looking for a political leader. And here it is in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, the first Christians, and they're saying the exact same thing. thing. Here's how you change the world. You get an army. We march to Rome. We throw off this evil empire. We'll just create some laws, and we'll make Israel, this time we'll actually have the right laws, and we'll just make it illegal to be immoral. And we'll set up a kingdom that is in this world that's going to change everything. Is this the time we're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But I love that Jesus doesn't even entertain the idea. Look at his response, verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." I think this must have been so confusing. Like, honestly, this is so confusing. That's why I think I read it again hundreds of times, never saw it. Because the world needs to change. We all get that. God wants to change the world, so he's going to send a Savior. Jesus came. He says, "I'm the guy." So we all get it. We're all on board. We want the world to change. God wants the world to change. The Savior to change the world is here. So Jesus, how are you going to change the world? That's the question. But see, Jesus had already answered that question. Look at Matthew 16, flip back to that. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked, "who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Translation, you're the guy. You're the guy. We're going all in on you, Jesus. You're the one who will change the world. You're the one that's going to make this right. Because Jesus, our people are suffering. We've been suffering now for generations. And you're the one that's going to fix it. You're the one that's going to make it right. You are the Messiah, the Savior, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Remember that the resurrection picture that we looked at a few, the icon of victory, they call it. Remember, Jesus is standing on the gates of hell. They're just crumbled beneath him in his powerful, victorious resurrection. So Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the powers of hell, the structural, the entrenched structure of society that breeds evil will not be able to overcome it." What was Jesus' mission? Why did he come? How was he going to change the world? He's going to build his church. Wait, and are you saying that Jesus didn't come to change the world? Jesus came to start a church. Jesus didn't come to change the world? Are you saying that Jesus didn't come to overthrow the powers of darkness? Are you saying that Jesus didn't come to make things right? No, not at all. Jesus became salvation of the world is the goal. That's the salvation, the transformation, the redemption of the world. That's the mission. But the church is the how. Church is how we accomplish that mission. And this is so fascinating. This is really what I want to dig into. And I got to be honest with you. I'm just trying to, it's like, I feel like I've dropped a bunch of pixie sticks. Like, you know, the pickup sticks, you know, the game pickup sticks where there's, and I'm dropping pixie sticks. It still works, Mike. So shut up. No. if we dropped pixie sticks, that'd be freaking awesome. And I feel like I'm just trying to untangle this mess and figure it out. But listen, here's what I know. Let's continue reading what Jesus said. "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And then he says, this is what's getting me. He says, "Then I will give you," who? Who's the you here? Peter? No, the church. "I will give you the church that I am coming to build. I'm coming to build this church. I'm launching this thing called the church." We'll talk about what that is in the coming weeks. So you need to be here. But I'm launching this thing called the church, and I will give you, the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's the key symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the ability to unlock the things that are right now bound up and hidden. I'm going to give you those keys. You remember the picture how the keys are, there must be a wasp because you're, either I'm that or I'm this message sucks. That's funny. What was I saying? I don't know what's going on. Okay, so, I'm going to give you these keys, right? And then he says this. Now this is, listen to this. "Whatever you, church, bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Now, can you think of some things right now that's happening on earth that need to be bound up? right? Can you imagine right now, some, if you look in the way our world works with systemic injustice and the way that we just do things that we've so accepted that we can't even hardly separate the truth from the fiction anymore? Can you think of some things in our world that need to be bound up? But here's what Jesus said: whatever you bind up, whatever you bind on earth will be bound from heaven. I will enforce that with my power. And then whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I mean, I'd like to see poverty absolutely bound up in this world. I'd like to see the poverty absolutely 100% handcuffed and shackled, and it's up to the church to make that happen. You want to see generosity and forgiveness and mercy and peace loosed under the earth? Is that the kind of world you want to live in? Then it's up to us to be people of mercy and peace and generosity. Because that's how it happens. Guys, go ahead and come up. Let me just wrap up. I got a couple more thoughts, but let me start to wrap this up. Here's the thing. This is what I've been wrestling with. This is what I want you to wrestle with over these next couple of weeks. If you're a follower of Jesus, I know some of you maybe not. Maybe some of you are even wrestling with that. And listen, if that's you, you're welcome. I want you to be here. You are part of our family regardless. But if you're the type of person that says, hey, I want to be a follower of Jesus, I'm all in, you know, put your chips in the middle. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you have to wrestle with the fact that your leader said that the way to change the world was through creating and launching this thing called the church. It wasn't through political power. It wasn't through military might. It wasn't through social act. All those things are great things. We need to do those. I'm not at all suggesting, do not hear me say that those are not important parts of the process. I'm just trying to say that when the Messiah came to accomplish that mission, he said, I'm going to build a church. That's how I'm going to do it. That was the passion of the Christ. You've heard that phrase. What was his passion? What did he come? What did Jesus come? He came to give birth to this thing called the church. And so here's the thing. If you are a follower of Jesus, and if you are a part of the church, then we've got to ask ourselves, why aren't we doing that? Why aren't we doing that? Like, why are we having concerts and building buildings instead of feeding the hungry and serving the poor? I mean, is it our job to change the world or not? Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Because why aren't we, like, I don't understand. Like, I look at it and I just think, man, what is wrong with us? Where did we get this idea that we're supposed to spend all of our money on mailers and, erase that from the tape. Maybe God's led some people to that. Maybe there are times to do that. But here's my question. Are we going to serve the poor? Are we going to fight injustice? Are we going to stand up for those who are oppressed? Are we going to be a voice for those who have no voice, or are we not? Is it our job to change the world? And I think Jesus would say, yep. That's what we're here for. And see, it's been my dream. As we're moving, like I think we announced last week, I can't believe we have a 10-year anniversary coming up. And I know, I'm just like, I can't. Wow, it's an honor that we've 10 years of stories of, and I've been dreaming, I want to be a part of a church that transforms the world. I want to be a part of a church that makes a real measurable difference in our community. I want to be a part of a church that hurting people run to for healing. I want to be a part of a church where brokenness and pain is we just wrap our arms around it. We just pull them in. I want to be a part of a church that doesn't reject culture but transforms it. I want to be a part of a church where all people are welcome and all people are accepted and all people belong. And so my question is that the kind of church you want to be? Is that the kind of church you want to be? So as we begin to come and prepare our hearts for communion, a couple things to think about is this, how's your commitment to the church? I know we don't talk about that a lot. I try not to say too many things I guess, at least I'm not openly, I'm more passive-aggressive really about it. You slide a little guilt and condemnation in on the side. But it's my spiritual gifts. I've told you this. You can't even fault me if it's a gift. But how's your commitment to the church? Because that's something each of us have to wrestle with, right? If Jesus said, I came, and that's my passion and my whole mission, and I came and I died to create this thing, how's your commitment to the church? And then another thing I want you to think about is how are you trying to change the world? Because I know if you're here, if you're part of dialogue, I mean, you're not here, but if you're here, it's because you care about these things. Because that's what we do, and at least that's what we try to do. And so how are you trying to go about these things? You know, and I've been thinking about the ways I try to go about it. You know, I like to sit down in a coffee shop and have a good, healthy debate. How are you trying to go about it? Is it social activism, Facebook battles? Like, how are you trying to change the world? I'm not saying those are not good things. Do them. But here's what I am trying to say is, it's not going to change the world. That's help. That could help. That's maybe a part of it, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Jesus says, I will build my church. And that, the gates of hell, all the powers of darkness, all the corruption, all the violence, all the of this world, that can't stand against that. They can ignore your Facebook post. And you can go to Starbucks and have conversations and they can be like, yeah, I don't agree with your argument. They can stand against that. But the power of the church can never be defeated by the powers of darkness. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, all the powers of darkness, all of greed, all of oppression, all of war, all of hatred, all of violence, all of bigotry, the gates of hell itself cannot, will not overcome the power of my church. Would you close your eyes this morning? You know, we make it a point every week to end with the Eucharist, to gather around this table and to recognize that it's participating in this moment that transforms us. This is what makes us. It centers us. And I use that word a lot, and I know I've told you this before, but again, I was just recaptured by this beautiful truth that the word Eucharist is a Greek word. It's two words, E-U, which means good, and charis, which means gift. The word Eucharist means the good gift. Salvation is God's gift to you. And it's through participation in the Eucharist that we become part of his church. And then the church becomes God's good gift to the world. Father, as we prepare to come to receive these elements of communion today, would you inspire and encourage us to be passionate about what you are passionate about, to give ourselves to that which you gave your life. For the church, for the reconciliation of all things, for the healing of the world. Lord, would you inspire and equip us, motivate us, God, that we could be the type of church that would stand in the midst of the battle, that would not hide or shrink back during times of trouble or tribulation, but God, that we would run, Father, into the midst of the war, that we would fight against injustice, that we would fight against oppression. We would stand for those who are hurting. We would bind up the brokenhearted. We would proclaim freedom for the prisoners and set the captives free. And it would happen through your church. God, I believe that the church is the hope of this world. Today, if you are here and you want to be a part of the transformation of the world, I invite you to come. To receive the bread, to receive the wine, and may salvation take root in your soul, and then may we as the church become the salvation of the world. I invite you to come and receive these elements of communion.